The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
What the future may hold, what the things may be, as Cole had mentioned, talking about, can only imagine what it will like to be in the very presence of God. I can only imagine what it would be like as we hear the myriads, the literal myriads, thousands upon thousands of God's children singing praises to Jehovah God. To hear perhaps a sound we've never heard before. Well, I think it will be a sound that we've never heard before. In those places, things like scratchy coffee throats will not exist. That in our glorified state, our glorified bodies, we will sing from the very depths of our hearts. And so to think of that is, it brings great encouragement. Well, tonight, as we turn to the last verses of chapter 13 in our discussions of love, what it means to love, and to be, I don't want to say model Christians, but some of that is geared in that direction, to live the Christian walk. Over these last several weeks together, we have been talking about the idea of heading them up and moving them out. Phrase that Thomas caught me after service last Sunday evening. I mentioned, well, I saw the title, heading them up, moving them out, and I think we were going to do a Western. Well, kind of, sort of, we're going to do a Western. We're talking about actually putting feet to our theology. So many times we like to sit in our Bible studies around tables and in the pew and at coffee shops and over lunch and at different places and just really talk about the deep, dark subjects of theology, never to let those subjects ever see the light of day as we practically carry out the things that God has commanded us to do. So the series of messages here recently have been about actually practically putting shoe leather, so to speak, as the old pastor once said, to the things that we believe. And tonight is a message where I think there's a lot of practical application in terms of putting into practice what we believe. Our time tonight is primarily surrounding this one particular theme or heading. Putting Christ as head removes all provisions for self-gratification. Putting Christ as head removes all provisions for self-gratification. We live in a world that is very much about gratifying self, taking care of my needs, needing the things that I want, and being on my schedule. It's my money, I can spend it the way I want, right? Those are all terms that we hear surrounding self-gratification. Well, as we'll see in the verses in just a moment, that as a child of God, when we put Christ first, if Christ is the head of everything that we do, well, that removes all the provision for self-gratification. Having taken your Bibles, as I know you have faithfully already done, and turned to Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 13, our text, verses 13 and 14, says this. Let us walk. Oh, excuse me. Let me amend that. It's the second half of verse 12. I've done that so many times. Back up to the last half of verse 12. Sorry. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Putting Christ as the head. 3 points tonight that I want to see as we consider putting Christ as the head, or allowing Christ to be the head that he rightfully is, and then no provision for the flesh. And the first one of those is this, that Christ as head means that we remove what is normal and seek to protect ourselves. Now let me say that again. Putting Christ as head means that we remove, or we move away from, what is normal, what is right, what seems proper to us in our human way of thinking, and seek to protect ourselves. The last half of verse 12 says this. Now remember, last time we were together, we said that the time is now, that the night is far gone, the dawn has broken, it is time to get up and get moving. So as a result of that, so as a consequence, a conclusion of what we've already talked about, Paul says, then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That term, cast off, literally means to lay from or lay away. It means to take something and literally push it away from you, lay it away from you, put it over there so that it is not anywhere near where you are. That's what cast off means. In the Greek New Testament, it means to cast off a line of a ship. You know that many times when ships take off, that there are moorings, there are ropes that come down and moor that ship, tie that ship to the, what do they call it? I just lost the word. The dock, thank you. That's such a difficult word to remember, the dock. When a ship leaves, those lines are cast off, they're cast away, freeing that ship. Well, it's the same idea, cast off. But what Paul says is that we are to cast off the works of darkness. We are to cast away, lay aside, put on the side, put far away from us, anything, now let me say that again, anything that might be the works of darkness. Something that just is not proper, it's not right, it's not just, it's not holy, it doesn't bring Christ honor. Now that's a pretty broad and sweeping definition, but it's broad and sweeping for a reason, because there is so much darkness, works of darkness within our world, is there not? We talked this morning about that as a child of God, we should not be comfortable living in the world. And my fear is that far too many quote-unquote Christians are quite comfortable living in the world. We need not be comfortable living in the world. We are foreigners. We are sojourners in a foreign land. We are aliens in a place that is not our home. And the primary reason for that is because there is so much darkness, works of darkness, within our world. Everything from lying, stealing, cheating, to the more subtle of those sins, bitterness and anger and malice. There are works of darkness everywhere. Listen to what Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 9 tells us about this idea of casting off the works of darkness. Now we have looked at this passage before this summer. We went through Colossians. We looked at what it means, and I want to highlight something for you here that Paul says at the beginning of this verse. He says, now look, if then you have been raised with Christ. As we started there when we did the exposition of Colossians 3, that's where we started. We're going to start right back there in the same place again. If we have in fact been changed, if we are in fact a child of God, if we have been raised by God in Christ, then these following things will be and must be true for us. We seek the things that are above. We don't seek the things that are here on this earth. We talked rather extensively this morning about what it means to put our hope and trust in temporal things as opposed to putting our hope and trust in eternal things. And we named all sorts of stuff. We named careers and finances and influence and family and just, you know, you fill in the list. You know, we'll leave that blank and you fill it in. There are just 1,001 things that we put our trust in. Well, if we have been raised with Christ, then we are not to seek the things here on earth, but we are to seek the things that are above. And Paul says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are to set our minds, set our eyes, set our focus on the things of Christ. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is noble, whatever is of good repute. Whatever things bring Christ honor, think on these things. Philippians 4:8. We are to have a heavenly mindset. Now, our pastor in Texas used to say that sometimes Christians were so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. Well, we need to be careful of that, that as we're seeing in this particular message, that we can't just live in a theological world and ponder all these things, never to do anything about it. No, we need to have this thing very much part of our practical life. And I think that's why Paul says that we are to seek the things that are above. In everyday life, we are to look to the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So, let me just pose it to you this way. Probably before you leave this place tonight, you will be confronted with a choice, some sort of choice. Do I respond and do I choose to respond to whatever the circumstance is in an earthly, worldly way? Am I to say what I really would like to say to the person who gives me or, you know, throws gasoline on the fire, stirs the pot? Do I really say what I want to say? Do I really want to tell somebody that their shoes don't match their outfit? Or do I lovingly, and I don't know, I just use that as an example, so y'all can start. Everybody did, as a matter of fact. Everybody looked at their shoes. I have no idea whether your shoes match your outfit or not. That's not the point. The point is do we say that, or do we gently and lovingly let it pass, even though it's blatantly obvious? Do we just let it go? Now, that's a little example. But we have set our minds, our seek to think above. He also said, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For the reason why is you have died, and for your life is hidden with Christ. The things on this earth. Now look, before I say this, let me just say, I know we got bills to pay. I mentioned that this morning. We all have tangible, temporal responsibilities. I know that, okay? Paul knew that. He wasn't saying, shirk your responsibilities. But we face our responsibilities daily, not with an earthly mindset, but with a heavenly mindset. Because if we have died to the earthly things, and our life is in fact hidden with Christ, then when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If we want to latch on to that hope, that one day when Christ returns, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the trump of God is the voice of the archangel, that the dead in Christ will rise, and that we will go into the air and meet Christ as he returns. If we want to latch on to that and hold that as being true for us, then we need to apply that same way of thinking, that same Christ-centered thinking, to everything that we do in the here and now. If we have been raised in Christ, these sorts of behaviors, these sorts of habits will be true about us. He goes on to say in this Colossians passage that we are to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Okay? Put to death, murder, kill, destroy, execute, the earthly things in you. And he goes on to give a similar list as what he does here in Romans. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And all these things are idolatry. They take the place of God. We put them in the place of God. And on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You know, in the case of idolatry, the fact that we have put these things as being more significant than God means that we will undergo the wrath of God, and God's wrath is coming on those things. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off, cast away, thrown off, set aside, put over on the other side, the old self with its practices. The very exhaustive definition of what it means to cast off or put away. Now, I don't know if anybody has ever confronted you with this truth. But as a child of God, we must cast off the old self. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul puts it this way, that it's a put off, put on dynamic, that we're to no longer just stop doing the bad things, we're to cast those things off. But we're to fill them with good things, which is the next part here in Romans that we're going to talk about, to put on. But we have to cast off, and a lot of times we constantly have to cast off, put away, that earthly mindedness. I was made acquainted with a saying a couple years ago, but apparently that the old time preachers used to say, and that every day we needed to be a repenter. That we don't just repent once. We've made this whole idea of repentance being something that I come to a service, I hear a message, I sing a song, I get all ooey gooey, I cry, I'm emotional, and I'm struck to the heart, and I repent. Well, that may be true, but it's not a one-time event. Repentance is all the time. Every time we transgress the Lord, which is constantly, even as a Christian, we need to repent. We need to turn from that old way of life and turn back to God. We need to be repenters. That's all rolled up in this idea of casting off. Paul says in the first or the second half of verse 12, so let us then cast off the works of darkness. But then he says, as he does in other places, that it's not just good enough to cast off, but that we must put on, and specifically put on the armor of light. Now let me just recap where we are in our time tonight. Christ as head means that we remove what is normal, that casting off that old self, it seems quite normal to us to give people a piece of my mind, to tell them what I really think, to get an advantage. That's just the natural, normal human self. We cast that off, but then we seek to protect ourselves by putting on the armor of light. That term, put on, now, this was so interesting to me as I looked at what the word put on, or this phrase put on, meant in the Greek New Testament. And it literally means to sink down into or to sink under. Now, let me say that again. Put on literally means to sink down into, to put under. It's almost a picture of immersion. And what is derived out of that root meaning is to clothe. It means to literally clothe yourself completely in something. Now, what Paul is saying here is that we need to put on, we need to sink down into, we need to be immersed into, we need to be completely clothed in the armor of light. Not just any armor. Not Transformers, and I know there are people here who like Transformers. Not just Transformers. Not just G.I. Joe. If you're like me, you like G.I. Joe. I grew up with G.I. Joe. Okay. G.I. Joe had a lot of cool stuff. Batman has a lot. Batman's got a utility belt. He's the king of cool stuff. Not just a little bit of those things, but the armor of light, the armor of Christ. And we know what that armor is. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 6. That it's the belt of righteousness and the breastplate of truth. I'm probably getting those all mixed up very badly. The helmet of salvation and being shod with the message of the gospel, preparation of the gospel, and carry, yes, I'm getting to the swords. Oh, yes, I'm getting there. The soul, the sword, which is the word of truth, and shield to extinguish, shield of faith to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's the armor of light. And it's the armor of light because it comes from Christ himself. Okay? We need, in essence, to be dressed completely in Christ. Now, let me just make a comment here. It is so prevalent within our culture today, and it seems to be moving in the wrong direction, I think, that we accept as being modest dress that is completely immodest. And we all know it to be true. We see it in our world. It hurts my heart greatly to see young ladies probably of, 14, 15-year-old age to be dressed in such an immodest fashion. And if that weren't bad enough, to see them get out of the car and to see mom, who's probably well in her 30s or maybe early 40s, dressed as bad, if not worse. We dress very immodestly. Can you imagine trying to put on Christ in a very immodest fashion? You see, it just doesn't work when we put on Christ that we leave parts of ourselves exposed for public view. That's not how it works. When we put on Christ, we just understand that that is a full and modest clothing. Well, that's what it means to put it on. Put on Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says this, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet of the hope of our salvation. Paul echoes what he says in Ephesians chapter 6 in 1 Thessalonians. But what I want us to highlight here is two things. That first of all, he says, but since we belong to the day, that word belong is in the participial form, and it means that by essence we are children of light. that should come as no surprise to us as children of God, as Christians, that we no longer walk and live and work in darkness. You know, I adopted a philosophy, and I had failed many times at this philosophy, but I adopted it several years ago, that I might do or say or think anything that I would have to lie about or cover up. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever resolved within yourself not to do or say or think anything that you would have to lie about to cover up? You see, that's what it means to live in the light. I love that passage in John chapter 3, and we'll look at it in just a minute, that those who come to the light, those who are children of God, live in the light, and they want to be in the light because then their deeds are exposed. And when their deeds are exposed, they see God, that God is behind everything that they do. Those that are not of God live in the darkness. They choose to operate within the shadows so that their deeds can be hidden. We're of the day. We're of the light. We belong to that because we've been placed there. And then Paul goes on to say in the Thessalonian passage, let us be sober. That phrase, let us be sober, is in the subjunctive. And so many times when we talk about the subjunctive mood, we don't mean, and I don't think Paul intended us to take away from this, the meaning that we might be sober and we might not be sober. Well, it's true that in our lives as we trip and fall that there are times when we might be sober and we might not be sober. And I don't know that Paul necessarily had exclusively the idea of not being drunk or not drinking alcohol. I don't know that that was his point. His point was be sober-minded, be within our right mind, be able to think and process appropriately. And it's not that we might do that and we might not. No. In the context of the verse and given the flow of what Paul says here, I think it's not so much will we or will we not, but when will we? And the truth of the matter is that as we belong to the day, as we allow the nature that God puts in us as His children, as His child, when that becomes a reality in our life, then we will be sober-minded. We will begin to think about things with a Christ-centered way of thinking. And certainly as we join together in places of worship, now, we don't have a corner on the market on this, but we certainly are trying very, very diligently here within our Edgewood family to teach the truths of Scripture and to break it out and pull it out and to say things that perhaps many of us have never heard before. But they're truths of the Scripture. It's just that it's not that they're new revelation. It's just it's always been there and nobody's ever paid attention to it. Or we've gotten out of the habit of paying attention to it. So as we live in places and we go to fellowship and corporate services where we're proclaiming the Word of God and we're confronted with our sin, then we're growing in maturity and we're learning how to live with a sober mind. Does that make sense? We're confronting one another. We're using the Proverbs that gets used an awful lot more than it should. We're sharpening one another. Iron sharpening iron. And we are allowing the Word of God to confront us. Being sober-minded, having put on the breastplate of faith, and that put on there is the same as it is in Romans, having been clothing ourselves, putting on our armor. Would you be surprised to know that as a Christian, that God doesn't permanently affix the armor to us where we are never able to take it off? Would you be surprised to know that? We somehow think that this armor is a supernatural armor, and we put it on never to take it off again. Well, no, that's just simply not true. There are times when we don't need armor, right? Right? Now, let me give us a word of warning there. Let's not think that in every circumstance that we're safe, or in one particular circumstance or another that we're safe, and that we need not our armor. No, we need to keep that close at hand. But it is true that there are circumstances when I don't necessarily have to be wearing the breastplate of righteousness. I need to be righteous, right? In a group like this, a small group like this, where we're all believers, where we would all subscribe to the faith of Jesus Christ, and we're not having to defend ourselves against attacks, we might not need to have to wear the breastplate of righteousness. It doesn't mean we're not righteous. It just means that we're not having to protect that right? Within this family, if we are truly living by biblical mandate, we should be cognizant of what might cause a brother to stumble, right? And not do the things that would impugn the other person's righteousness, right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? That we're to care for one another, protect one another, confront one another, hold each other accountable, and that we're all to live in righteousness together, right? There isn't, really shouldn't be a need to protect my righteousness within a group like this. But let's just assume for a minute that I'm engaged in spiritual warfare and I sustain a spiritual wound. Sometimes that armor has to come off to care for the wound, right? Now I'm speaking in highly metaphorical terms here to prove to you that we're not permanently affixed with our armor. To prove this point, or to demonstrate this point, that at sometimes in our apathy and our when we're not paying attention, the armor has come off and we unduly forget to put it back on. Because there are very real circumstances in which we need to have our armor on, because we are not among friends, we are most definitely among foes. What's the point, Rusty? Would you hurry up and get to it? Yes, I will. Put on your armor! It's simple. The night is gone, the day has come, the time is here. It assumes that we know what to do, and by golly, we just gotta do it. Right? If Christ is head, that means that we will remove what is normal and putting off the deeds of darkness, the things that we would rather do, and we constantly are mindful in protecting ourselves by putting on the armor of light. Okay? Does that make sense? There, I said it plainly. As you wish. Number two. Christ is head means that we live with all our deeds, now listen to this, properly exposed. Okay? There's just some things that it's not proper to expose. Right? There are some kind of conditions and circumstances that the Lord God says, that's between you. And that's between you and me, that's between you and your spouse. You leave that at home, you don't expose that. There's just some things we don't properly expose. But beyond that, we're to live with our deeds being properly exposed. John 3, 19 through 21, I made reference to this a minute ago. It says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil, their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does, by their very nature, what is true, comes to the light. He does come to the light. It is a statement of reality. That those who do what is true, they come to the light. Why? So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The Lord Jesus put it another way. He said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify you? No, glorify your Father who is in heaven. We need to let our deeds be seen. We need to let our goodness be seen. We need to live in the light. For way too long, the Christian community has lived in so many varying shadows. We have not let our deeds be seen. We need to live in the light. Well, a couple ideas here. We cannot live out of control because of intoxication. As we look at verse 13, this is where we are. The first part of verse 13 tells us this, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. We must live properly as in the daytime. Now, I've used this example before, and let me just use it again. Many of y'all may notice that from time to time that it happened today, as you perhaps got here this morning for services, you noticed that there were a variety of vehicles parked on our parking lot this morning that didn't belong to anybody in the church. And you may have asked, well, what's that all about? Why are these vehicles here? Well, in our neighborhood, in our local neighborhood right around the church, there are a couple residences that throw parties. And I suspect that what happened was that there was a party last night and people parked on our parking lot. And oh, by the way, when they parked on our parking lot, we started putting tracks on their cars. Nancy had that idea. She said, if they're going to park on the parking lot, put a track on there. So we started doing that. Now, that might be good, that might be bad. We pray that it's promoting the gospel. But there were cars on our parking lot, and it's probably because they had a party last night. You notice I've said it about three times. They had a party when? Last night. They party at night. Now, why do they not party in the day? Well, you might say, well, they're at work. Well, they spend time, they make it a priority to do it at night. When we lived in that condition, didn't we do that at night? In our lostness and in our unregenerate life, living in the flesh, didn't we do it at night in the darkness where nobody else could see? Yeah, we did. We very seldom see shenanigans going on at noon. As a matter of fact, that's why I think you've seen most of the police officers, they're pulled up under shade trees or eating lunch or they're congregated somewhere in the middle of the day because there isn't a whole lot that goes on during the day around here. It's all done at night. We need not live in the deep of darkness. We need not live as if it is nighttime. As a matter of fact, we should live as if we want everybody to know what we're doing. Do you want everybody to know what you're doing? I hope we do. Well, in that line of thought, and the couple three things that we cannot do. We cannot live out of control because of intoxication. Paul says here in 13, let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness. Now, I don't want to go too deeply into these words. We could. I'm not afraid of them. But the basic gist of these two words, which seem to be an odd coupling, is simply this. That there is a loss of control because of the ingestion of some sort of substance. The word orgy is speaking directly to sexual immorality, but sexual immorality as a result of having taken a substance, being out of control. The drunkenness, obviously, having taken a substance, losing control of your faculties because you have partaken of some sort of substance. And I'm leaving that most broadly in our context because not only is alcohol something that does that, but drugs do that. Power does that. Influence does that. Prestige does that. Now, I'm getting a little metaphorical, I understand that, philosophical, but there's more than just one kind of drug in our world. Now, let me say this. In the Reformed tradition, there is not quite the prohibition to alcohol as there may be in other traditions, but that is always understood that it never is out of control. We must not ever be out of control. We must be sober-minded. We must be controlling ourselves. Galatians 5:21, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now listen, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. It might seem like a very trite thing to put a track on the window of a vehicle parked in a parking lot. But we pray that the Lord would use that, if for no other reason to bring a knowledge that that sort of lifestyle is not God-honoring and is not right. It's not proper. If it were proper, why do they do it in the cover of darkness? It's not proper. And we pray that that would be an opportunity that perhaps the Lord would open the door for, if nothing else, for them to storm over here and say, how dare you put that on my vehicle? Well, you're parked in our parking lot and we love you and we want you to know that you're living a very destructive lifestyle. Right? Why is that important? Because those who practice such things, those who live out of control because of intoxication, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Secondly, we cannot live out of control because of craving. This is a progressive list that Paul gives us. We've gone from just simple intoxication down to craving. Listen to what he says. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. There is all sorts of immoral things done in our world today that have absolutely nothing to do with intoxicants. But they have everything to do with cravings. Right? We can't live out of control because of our craving. Our natural tendencies cannot drive us to do the things that are deeds of darkness. They can't drive us to do the things that are contrary to not only God's Word, but God's Word in us. We have to be self-controlled. Do you know that in the New Testament we see that again and again and again? That God moves on a heart, that He regenerates them, that He saves them, He gives them a knowledge of sin, He convicts them of that sin, He gives them faith, He gives them repentance, He calls them out of darkness, calls them into light. And from that point forward, we hear it all the time. Self-control. Be self-controlled. Control yourself. Control your thoughts. Control your actions. Be self-controlled. How is it that I have the ability to do that? Because God has put it in me, in the child of God. He's redeemed me. He's changed me. He's given me His Holy Spirit. And I go from being basically a brute, dumb animal. Now, don't take that too far. But my actions, if we're doing it based on action, they're very brutish. They're very dumb. They're very animalistic. I go from being in that condition where I have to obey my craving and my behavior and my nature to being one that can put off that nature and do the things that God has commanded me to do because I have the Spirit of God living in me. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can't go from being ones that have the ability to set aside those cravings. We can't go back into living in those cravings. Look, this may shock you, and that's not my intent to shock you, but my nature as a man propels me to try to fulfill my cravings that God has given to me as a man at every point. Right? And what I mean by that is, if I were going to live by my nature, I would satisfy cravings that I have naturally outside the confines of marriage, if I was going to do that naturally. It's my nature as just a created being, as a human being, to do things like that. Some of the scientists are right. It's our nature. But it's not DNA, it's depravity. Okay? But because God has indwelt me with His Holy Spirit, because God has given me His Word, because He has illumined my understanding, and knowing that the satisfaction of those natural cravings is not proper outside of anything other than my marriage to Nancy. Since God has given me that understanding, and He has put His Spirit within me, He has given me the ability to set those cravings aside and deny those things and say, I'm not going to do that. Okay? Again, I'm not trying to shock you, I'm just trying to make the point. You can't live in our cravings. Now, I've just described to you, in as gentle terms as I know how, one set of cravings. But there are cravings everywhere. Right? You know what your cravings are. You know the things that you really like the most. You know the things that you are most prone to do the most. Right? Whether it be anger or bitterness or immorality or sensuality or bitterness. We're going to talk about jealousies and strife here in just a minute. You know what your cravings are. You can't live in them. You cannot lose control because of your cravings. And that includes wanting to be in control. Right? You can't lose that. 1 Peter 4:3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. But Peter is telling this church that the time is past. As a child of God, the time to be engaged in those things is past. Paul says, you once walked in those things. He doesn't say to the church, you're still walking in those things. No. But you once walked. It is time. Again, the night is gone. The day is gone. It is time to straighten up and fly right. We can't live out of control because of craving. And we can't live out of control because of unrestraint. In verse 13, the last part of verse 13, he says, not in quarreling and jealousy. That's just simple restraint. You know, as we come together in any circle, because we're individuals with certain preferences, there are going to be things, there's going to be friction. There's going to be things that I say and do that rub you the wrong way. That might be tonight. I may have said or done something that rubbed you the wrong way. I've seen some scowls tonight. There's going to be things that you do and say that rub me the wrong way. Just because we're individuals. But we're all still part of the body. And we need not quarrel. And when I decide that I want to quarrel with you, I am not exercising restraint. Now look, there are ways to deal with differences. Right? As a matter of fact, the scripture commands that if somebody has sinned against us, that we are to go to them and be reconciled. If at the altar I remember that my brother has something against me, I'm to go to him. If I remember that I have sinned against someone, I'm to go to him. Right? The Bible puts the onus on us, whether I've done it or whether they've done it, to go be reconciled. And we do that in a very loving, very gentle way, in which we go to that person and say, you know what you said or what you did offended me. Or what I said or what I did, I know offended you, and I'm sorry. And what did we say this morning that we were supposed to ask for? Forgiveness. It's not good enough to say I'm sorry when you ask for forgiveness. There is a way to deal with conflict. But it's not in a quarrelsome way. It's not in a way that incites further anger and animosity. It's not in a way that incites further division and jealousy. When I want something that somebody else has got, that just basically is telling God, what you've given me is not good enough. What you've given somebody else is better than what you've given me. Right? That's unrestraint. We can't live out of control in unrestraint. James 3, verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be, now catch this, James says, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Well, this is invading God's church. I can't say, now, I gotta be honest. Nancy and I have talked about this off and on, and I've talked to other people off and on. I am so thankful that the Lord has brought a spirit of peace into this place. We don't have business meetings a lot because we don't need to have business meetings a lot. There's no need to have a business meeting, just have a business meeting. But I gotta be honest with you. As a pastor, and I think most pastors would echo this very same sentiment. But there are times when pastors dread business meetings. Don't want to see them, don't want to have them. Why? Because we're all fighting. There's anger, there's bitter, there's jealousy, there's quarreling, God's people fighting among each other. We don't need that. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has blessed us with a spirit here of unity and peace. Not all exactly together, well, we are together, but I mean, we have differences. And we deal with those and we handle them maturely. And we talk them out. And we confront one another. We can't be uncontrolled in a spirit of unrestraint. If God, if Christ is dead, it means that we'll live with all our deeds being properly exposed. And then finally tonight, very quickly, Christ is dead means that we clothe ourselves with his spotlessness and strive not to spoil ourselves. This particular thought has been a godsend for me here recently. That we clothe ourselves in Christ's righteousness, his spotlessness, his cleanness, and we strive not to spoil our garments. Listen to verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. First point, we cannot live in purity by our own human efforts. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said that again and again and again and again and again. Tonight in our confessional reading, the same thing. We, in and of ourselves, cannot save ourselves. Okay? But I think most of us would go, amen, I agree with that. I can't save myself. Christ has to save me. Okay? But we can't sanctify ourselves either. We can't make ourselves righteous. Now, we participate in that by choosing to do and not do certain things, but in Christ's righteousness, we have to put on Christ. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. We have been put in a place where we are no longer slaves. We have been put in a place where we no longer have to give in to the natural man, the natural person. We have been put in a place that shows us where we have an understanding of our wretchedness in sin. We have been placed or put in a place where that knowledge drives us to behave and to act in certain ways. I'm describing to you our inheritance. We have been put in a place of sonship, of being adopted into a family. And all of that is in Christ. It is in Christ that we have found this redeemed and regenerated position. In Christ, we are able to cry, as Paul said, Abba, Father. We're able to call out to our Father in our spirit of weakness. And we have a spirit, the Holy Spirit, that bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, children of God. So if we have been forgiven of all the stuff we've done, and we have been brought into the family, brought into the house, why in the world would we ever go back to living on the street? Does that make sense? We would look at somebody that perhaps had been homeless and lived on the street for many years, and then all of a sudden somebody buying a house for them, right? And saying, this is yours. You don't owe any mortgages, you don't owe any notes, you don't owe any power bills, no utilities, all of that's taken care of. Okay? Food's in the kitchen. Don't worry about it. Everything you need is here, and it's yours. And have that person after the first night go, no, I don't want to live here, I don't want this, I'm gonna go back to live on the street. Now granted, there's a period of time, a transition period, where you go from having lived on the street for several years to living in a house, there's a transition. I would call that sanctification. But once that house is given to us and we're adopted and it's yours and we don't owe anything, but it's a gift, we ought to want to live in the house, right? There's still the pull to go back out to being free out in the world. There's a pull to sleep under the stars on pretty nights. But by golly, we sure are thankful we got a roof over our head and a stormy one, right? I'm just painting the picture of the Christian walk. We've been given a house. We've been given better than a house. We've been given a position in God's family. Why would we ever want to go back to living under a bridge? And we can't pursue filthiness once we've been cleaned. I love this. I see it all over the place. It's funny, we were at Gloria's dad's funeral. 2 years ago? Something like that now? 2 years ago, maybe? And one of the little boys that was there, I think it was one of her little nephews, the little boy was probably three, four years old, something like that. And, you know, it was obvious. He had a bath, he had brushed his hair, he had his nice little suit on, I think he was wearing a little vest, and he looked really sharp. And sometime before the funeral started, he decided he was going to go out and play in the mud hole. Or he fell down or he slipped, and he came in and he just covered. And I felt so sorry for him, I really did. But you know, it's a great picture of our lives too. Because in Christ, you know, we're washed. And the ratted tangles of our hair are straightened out. And we're clean. And he gives us new garments. They're his garments. You know, he takes his robe off and puts it on us and takes our old filthy, nasty robe and he puts it on. That's a picture of that forensic transaction of positional righteousness. Okay? And so here we are, we're dressed, we're clean. What do we do? What do we want in it? Man, that mud hole looks awful good. I want to go jump right in the middle of it. You can't do that. Paul says that we are put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. There are two imperatives in this verse. Put on Christ. We're commanded to put on Christ and make no provision. We are commanded to not make any provisions for the flesh. Yeah, that mud hole is out there, but we got to stay away from it. Does that make sense? We can't pursue filthiness once we've been clean. 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His, or God's, own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. That's our job, right? You realize that? That we're to proclaim the excellencies of Christ? It's hard to do that when we're living in filth. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, and by the way, sojourners and exiles are people who live in places that don't belong to them, okay, we've already mentioned that. As sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This whole idea that cropped up about 10, 15 years ago about lifestyle evangelism, that it wasn't so much important about what I said, as much as it was that I lived a holy and a pure and righteous life, very quickly we realized that if we're going to do that, then the gospel message doesn't go out very well, because if we live holy and pure and righteous lives, we tend to detach ourselves from the ones who really need to hear it or see it. And then there was the bright idea, well, we can do lifestyle evangelism by living holy and pure and righteous lives, not just in our houses, in our Christian communities, but going down to places where sinners live, wherever that may be, everywhere, I would suggest. But in this example, going down to Skid Row and being in amongst the drunks and the prostitutes and the drug abusers. And that we would just be down there around them living out our faith. Not really saying anything, not proclaiming the gospel, but just doing, letting them see that we live a righteous life. But the problem with that is that as we went down into those communities and did that, there was a very marked difference between those that were living in Christ's righteousness and those who weren't. That's surprising. Are we shocked that that happened? That there was a difference? And in that moment, instead of explaining what that difference was by proclaiming verbally the truth of the gospel, we made the decision that we were going to take the words of Paul, that I've become all things to all people, that by some means I might say some, and we began to engage in the same behaviors that the lost were engaging in. And what we in essence did is we defiled our garments. Because the lost looked at us and said, well, look, you're no better than me. You're doing the same thing I'm doing. You hold the same things as being important as what I hold. So why should I believe anything you say? You don't really have the message of hope in me. You're just like me. What Peter is telling us in this passage is that we were once not a people. We were once ones who had not received mercy. In essence, we were on that side of the tracks. We lived in depravity. We lived in sin. We lived in debauchery. We were full of all kinds of uncleanness. But now, because of the love of Christ, we have been lifted out of that and we have been cleansed. We are now a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and we have been commanded to remain that way so that the purity of the message that we have may be clearly evident to those that might throw rocks at us because of cleanness and righteousness. Right? But they can never say, you're just like me. Why can they say you're never, why can they never say you're just like me? Because we're not. And we don't look down our noses at that. And there's an awful lot of living in the ivory tower where we talk about evangelism and proclaiming the gospel, and we do it in theological and theoretical and academic settings, never to do it. And if you think that what we teach here is just theoretical and academic, you're wrong. The gospel commands that we go out into the highways and byways among the people that need to hear it most. And we share the gospel with them. But we do it, yes, through our lifestyle, but we do it through our verbal witness too. We talk the talk and walk the walk. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's a Western. Head them up, move them out. But not in the way that we think. It's time to get up and get going. It's time to do the work of the gospel. Now look, we have to continue to prepare ourselves. That never stops. The academic part, the learning part, the head knowledge part, the heart knowledge part, yeah, we continue to do that, but it should move us to take what we know and share it with everybody that we meet. Amen? Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for your word. As we see in so many places, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, that we once lived in darkness and depravity. We were consumed with our appetites, with our cravings, with our intoxications, with our unrestraints. And Father, in your graciousness, you saw fit to preserve our lives even though we were lost and separated from you. And praise be to you, Father, that in that moment you condescended to us and you saved us. You drew us out of that darkness and that depravity. You transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We have received the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, you have shown great mercy and grace to us in forgiving us of our rebellions and transgressions. And Father, you have shown your great love to us that you have established us within your household. You have adopted us as your children. We now live as children of the King. And Father, we know that there are others who have not yet been adopted, have not yet been brought into the house, not yet been called sons and daughters of the Most High. And Father, they are living in the same place that we ourselves live, full of debauchery and wickedness and iniquity, hating and being hated. Father, may we never forget where we came from. May we never forget that there are those who need to hear the message of the righteousness and the holiness and the restoration that only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can bring. May we never forget that if the message is not given through our verbal testimony and through our lifestyle, how we live it, walk in the walk, talk in the talk, we are not willing to do that, Father, that number one, we are being disobedient to you, and we are not fulfilling the call that you have placed on our lives. Lord, may we be a people who are committed to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, to setting aside what we ourselves in our natural state would rather do, setting aside, casting off the works of evil, and putting on the righteousness, being clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in fact armor that protects our very beings. Lord, may we live understanding that we are at war and protecting ourselves, but not through our strength, but through yours. And Lord, if we will do that, help us to move out of our places of comfort and familiarity and to go into those dark places, Lord, where the gospel needs to shine and can shine, Lord, that we just be obedient and take it to those places that need you. And that, Father, in so doing, that we would make no provision for our flesh or their flesh, but, Lord, that we will allow the truth of the gospel to ring out loud and true. Father, we thank you for this word. Help us, Father, to absorb it to its fullest extent that we might apply it to our lives. And, Father, that we might glorify you in all that we do. We love you. We praise you. We thank you.